thank you all once again for the opportunity to come and to be with you this weekend. It's already been an encouragement to me, and I hope it's an encouragement to you. I really appreciate all of you coming this morning for more of the same. And there's so many things that we could be doing on a Saturday morning, I know. Especially if you have a full-time job during the week and maybe you have some kind of stuff that you normally like to do on the weekends around the house and your family. And, well, you're with family here today, and I appreciate that perspective that you have on that. The first couple of lessons, we've been just really working on the worker and looking inside ourselves and challenging ourselves, and we're going to be doing more of the same this morning. We're going to be transitioning and talking more about evangelism. The word evangelism just means to spread the gospel. An evangelist is really a gospelizer. He goes out and he spreads the good news. That's what the gospel means, just the good news. And it's the good news that God has made a way for us to reunite with him and have peace with him and have our sins forgiven. And what good news that is. And so this series has been on the work of a church. And I appreciate so much the church that meets here. Thankful for the opportunity for me and my wife and my family to come up from Connecticut to be with you this weekend. And so now we're going to start rolling up our sleeves, so to speak, and talking about preparing ourselves for evangelism. And it may not be what you would immediately think of. You know, when I was trying to think about some things that I could share with you, we could talk about tactics and tips. But these are three things I'm going to be covering that would probably, well, if there was a chalkboard and we were just brainstorming ideas for evangelism, we may easily overlook these. And these are three important things, and that's prayer, godly living, and just love, specifically love of people's souls. And we're going to be talking about that this morning. So first of all, we're going to be looking at prayer. And the first question to ask is, what exactly should we be praying for, and how should we be praying in terms of reaching out to the lost? And we need to have a right perspective on God's work. If you would, this is a passage that some of you may be familiar with, many of you probably are familiar with, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 6. You know, Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, and they've had a couple problems that he talks about in the first couple chapters, and many of it's still the same problems that we have today. One is elevating men above one over another, and you know, picking a favorite preacher or picking a favorite this or that. The other one would be elevating human wisdom. And that's a real problem for us when we move into doing God's work. We need to remember our role in this, and it's focused on Christ being the center of everything we do and God's wisdom being the center of everything we do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and starting verse 6, Paul is just reminding them that just like, I love that song, We Are One, we all have different roles in the body to play. Paul's reminding the church that the workers sent to Corinth had different roles to play in that. He says in verse 6, I planted, that's Paul, Apollos watered, but it was God who was causing all of the growth. So as we think about evangelism, we need to never forget that it's God, if anything gets done, it's going to be because God is making it happen. He's working through us, but it's God who's actually causing the growth that happens in us and also in others. If you're like me, it's easy to get distracted with tactics, you know, tips and tricks, and to rely on my own thinking, my own wisdom, and my own craftiness. But we need to remember that it's God who's doing this. Yes, he's using our talents, but we don't need to forget that it's actually, if anything's going to happen, it's going to be God doing it. And down in verse 9, Paul reminds them that we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. You could say God's edification. It's the result of God building up. So the fact that the church was there was the doing of God. That's how it happened. The word that's translated building is not like you think of a physical structure. It's the end result of God's process of building up. And so that's what we're doing here. We're each fellow workers. I used to think this passage meant that, you know, like we're God's junior partners in like a law firm or something, like God's the boss and we're his junior partners, but that's not really what he's talking about here. He's you know, they were elevating one man over another, you know. One was Apollos, one was a Paul, and one was a Cephas, and one's of Christ. He's saying that, you know, me and Paul, we're down here together as joint laborers, fellow workers, doing God's work, and if anything gets done, it's going to be because of God. So when we talk about prayer, first is going into prayer with that right perspective, knowing that it's going to come from God and we're praying to God. And I think we can learn a lot about what we should be praying for by studying the prayers in the New Testament. And that's what we're going to be doing. We should model our prayers for evangelism after God's Word. And we're going to look at a couple things in the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. So if you want to turn there this morning, I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles. I don't have the scriptures on the screen like I did last night. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, let's notice what Paul prays for here to the church in Colossae. He says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Now, why? Every time you see a "so that," that's the reason why. You know, so that what? So what? Well, it's in verse 10, "so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit," and that's what we want to be doing, "bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." And I'll keep going on to verse 12, "strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness," that's what we're looking for, "and patience," we also need that, or perseverance, "joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in life." So one of the things that we need to be praying for is that we would walk worthily, that we may bear fruit for God, that we may be pleasing to God, that we may increase in this knowledge, that would, in this wisdom that would help us to take advantage of the opportunities that he's sending our way as we're praying for those opportunities. And if you look over in chapter 4, Paul was in prison while he was writing this. And you think, you know, if I was in prison, I might be feeling pretty sorry for myself. But Paul, that's not his attitude. He's thinking about them. He's so full of encouragement for them. Look at chapter 4 in verse 2. He says, again, we're studying prayer here and what we should pray for in relation to evangelism. He says, "devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the Word." Now, I don't know if he's talking about, I like to think he's talking about opportunities to evangelize here. Now, no doubt he's in prison, and I'm sure he would like that door to be open, literally, too, right? But in his situation, the two are connected. He was praying that there would be open doors so that he, I'll finish that verse, "so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I've also been in prison, that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak." And that is my next point here. Not only do we pray that we would walk worthily, we pray for opportunities, not just for myself, but for others. John and I were talking last night, something that was really helpful for me several years ago, is some of us who are really interested in reaching out to the lost in our community got together once a week. We made a list of people who were in our lives that we come in contact with all the time, and we would pray for those people. And I would pray for, say, if me and Lee were getting together, I'd pray for his list, him and his contacts, and he would pray for me and mine. And once a week, we'd get together and encourage one another in that way. And that helped. That provided some kind of motivation to make sure I was saying something or trying to share the gospel with these people. But also, we would see those prayers being answered in the way of Bible studies with these people. And it really helped so much. But walking worthily, praying for open doors and opportunities, and also praying so that other people can understand. If you're like me, sometimes I just get tongue-tied when I'm trying to explain something to somebody, and I think back later, I'm like, I should have said this differently. I should have said something different. Or I should have thought about this verse. I can't think of it on the spot, and I go back and I want to say something else. We need to pray that we might say things in a clear way that other people would understand. You know that Paul, we wouldn't think about Paul necessarily having as much a problem with this, but yet he's praying, he's asking brethren to pray that he could speak in a way that others could understand. Now, Paul is sometimes hard to understand. But he was praying for that as well. Let's look over in the book of Ephesians. Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 19, again, he's asking the church in Ephesus, as he's closing his letter, to pray on his behalf. He says, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. That's what we need to pray for as well. Not just for our own boldness, we need to pray for each other's boldness. And we don't need to be shy about asking other people to pray for our boldness. Paul was an apostle, and he was still asking people to pray for boldness. You can imagine if you were preaching the gospel and you got put in prison, you might not be as bold anymore. You may be a little gun-shy because of that. But here he is in prison praying that other people may... he's asking other people to pray that he would still continue to have that boldness that we need to have. How many times do we have opportunities and we just kind of... You know, we cower away, we're shy, because we're not bold. We're not prepared, and we're not bold to do that. We need to be. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, if you'll turn back and look there, this is a verse that you're probably familiar with. It talks about speaking the truth in love. This is something we need to pray for as well, that we would speak the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, but that we would always do it in a loving way. I sometimes err on both sides. Sometimes I don't say everything that I should say to somebody, and I know they need to hear something, but I shy away from it and not tell them everything they need to hear. Sometimes I'll tell somebody everything they need to hear, and I don't care how I say it, and there's no love in it. And I fool myself, and I've done some great service. Like, I feel like confident, you know, I feel good about the fact that I told them everything, regardless of how I said it. You got to have both. You got to speak everything that you need to say to somebody and have that boldness. But you also need to take care in the way that you say it so that it will be the most effective and that they can hear what you're trying to say. And a lot of times we err on both sides. We have love, but we cower and don't say everything we need to say. Or we have this boldness and we say everything we need to say and just kind of gruff about it and you take it or leave it kind of a thing. And we need to really show people that we care about them. I was talking about 1 Peter the other night. I'd like to read one of those verses again over in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 as a way of reminder. You're going to see a couple of the verses that we've talked about before come up again. And this is 1 Peter 3:15 says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. It means setting him apart, making him holy, preparing your heart for this. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. You know that part. But look at the last part of the verse. It says, yet with gentleness and reverence. So we need to prepare ourselves, yes, to speak the truth, but we also need to prepare to do it in a way that's gentle and reverent and that other people may be able to accept it. We don't want them to reject the message because of the messenger's delivery of it. We need to do it in a humble way and a loving way. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 for a moment. Continuing in things that we can pray for. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 says, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us, that means God reveals through us, the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. God is revealing himself through his messengers, through his people. When we talk about being made for good works, he's transformed us and made us a new creature to shine forth the light into the world, his truth in the world. So what this is saying is God is revealing himself as a sweet aroma through us. Verse 15, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And he says, who is adequate for these things? Now, what an awesome responsibility that is. I mean, I'm just amazed that God would choose me. I look at myself, how sinful I've been. And yet his plan has been to choose an imperfect guy like me and you to do this, to be a sweet aroma, and so that what a great responsibility when I start thinking that way. Because I'm going to start looking at all my relationships with people in a different way. Am I giving God a good reputation? Am I giving God a good aroma? Or am I actually tarnishing his name by giving it putting a bad taste in their mouth, a bad aroma for God? And so let's pray for God's help in that. Now, fortunately, God asks us to pray for wisdom. He's going to help us along this way. And in fact, in James chapter 1, starting verse 5, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, and let's look in terms of, you know, what an awesome responsibility and how am I supposed to do this? It says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. It will be given to him. But, notice in verse 6, he must ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For the man ought not to expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So God invites us to ask for the wisdom to do his work, but yet we need to have faith that we can do it. We talked last night that we are made for good works. And God is going to equip us to do the kind of work that he wants us to do. He's not going to ask us to do something and then not qualify us to do it. But I also want to say that prayer is not a substitute for actually knowing God's word. So before I leave this prayer section, we do need to know God's word. And I want to read real quick from 2 Timothy chapter 2. Because somebody say, well, you know, I don't really want to spend much time on Bible study. I just want to pray and just kind of let these opportunities float my way, and I'll just miraculously know how to do this stuff. We have to know God has taken the time to actually deliver us his word. You know, if when I was dating my wife, if I was writing her letters every week or sending her emails every week, I'd want her to read them. Because I'm trying to communicate something here. In the same way, God is communicating with us through his word, and he wants us to take the time to understand it and to know it. So we'll be prepared to do the things he wants us to do. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, it says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman. We're talking about doing the work of the Lord this week. Be diligent as this workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And we're going to come back to this verse, and I'm going to talk a little bit more about it later, but for now, I just want you to know that we need to be preparing ourselves to know God's word so that we'll be effective in evangelism. So, just before we leave this section on prayer, I want you to reflect on this. As individuals and as a congregation, are we talking to God about evangelism? If we're not, include that in your daily prayers. Include that in your congregational prayers. This is something that's important. Since God is the one that's going to be causing all the increase, we've got to include God in it. Next is godly living. We talked last night about how God can't use us as a vessel for his works if we don't actually clean the vessel up and become holy. So godliness is linked to evangelism. In Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to read this just real quick. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Jesus says, and this is a Sermon on the Mount. He says something very interesting here in 5:16. He says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Now, a couple things I want to point out is, yes, we're supposed to shine forth our light in such a way. We talked about speaking not just truth, not just love, but truth in love. We need to be holy. We need to not just shine our light, but shine our light in a way that is not bringing glory to Joham or to you. We need to actually be thoughtful and give attention to the fact that, are the things I'm doing actually bringing glory to God? First of all, am I giving God a bad name? Okay, well, maybe I'm giving God a good name, but am I bringing glory to myself through my works? So I just want us to be careful that when we're shining our light into the world, and people may start praising us for what we're doing, let's always point it to God. Because that's ultimately what we're trying to do, is we're trying to get people to praise and glorify God and not ourselves. But God, this starts with godly living. Godliness is linked to evangelism. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, if you've studied the book of Romans, and I know that some of you here have, probably many of you here have, the first part of Romans is really talking about what God has done for us, an exposition of the gospel. And in chapter 12, it turns And because God has done all this, what's our response to what he's done? In chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, all the mercies he's shown us in saving us, what we do is to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." I like how one version says your reasonable service. It's only reasonable that you would do this considering what God has done. And my point is that God, he wants a total dedication to be effective. For us to be effective in his work, he wants us to respond to his love, respond to his grace, and be totally dedicated to the task without distraction. And I think there's two temptations that we face. One is we want to sometimes get comfortable in the world and go back and conform to the world. And that's what he's warning about in verse 2 of Romans chapter 12. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." There's two words there, conforming and transforming. And he wants us to transform, to be unlike the world. But he's going to give us help with that. He says, "Transformed by the renewing of your mind." And this word is translated as renewing, literally means to make new again. God is going to make, recreate in you a new mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is. Meaning you will stand off in the world as a living proof. You ever seen a proof coin by the U.S. Mint? They're really nice. They're really shiny. They're not like the normal coins. And that's like the nicest one of that year. It's like the proof. We're supposed to stand forth in the world as a proof of what God can do. And it's really powerful. If somebody knows you, what you used to be like, and then what you are now transformed through Christ, that is the greatest tool for evangelism we have. So we need to, it says, "So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And so the first temptation is to conform to the world. And we don't need to do that. We need to be transformed. The other one is isolation from the world, in which case, you know, if I can be this perfect little, you know, godly person, but yet not have any influence on everybody else because I'm living in a bubble, so to speak. And that's what we're going to be talking about just real quick. I want to share with you Philippians chapter 2, and verse 15 and 16. It says, "Do all things without grumbling and disputing, so that you will prove," again, that word proof again, "you'll prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have no reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain." A couple things I want to point out here is that God has, like I said last night, we talked about, God has saved us for good works to hold us forth as a standard in the world, as a proof of what he can do with people who are just utterly sinful and not desirable. He can clean us up, and that is supposed to be something that other people look to. Now, I don't, like you all know, and the kids sing the song, you don't put a light, you don't light a lamp and put it, you know, what's that, in a bushel basket, and the kids do the little song. We don't do that either, and that's one of the things that's a temptation for us, is if I have the not conforming down, I may just tend to isolate myself and not come in contact with anybody to shine forth a light, because I'm afraid I'm afraid of interacting with the world at all. And I think there's a balance. I remember when I first was converted, I wanted to convert all my friends too. And some older, wiser Christians, they warned me. They said, "You know, Joe, you probably should just kind of cut all those ties off." But I wouldn't listen. And so I think there's, until we get some wisdom, it's hard to know what to do sometimes. But anyway, I was really disappointed. I was trying to convert all my friends as well. And I realized very quickly that one of two things was going to happen. I was either going to conform back to what they were doing, or they were going to conform to me. But I was really facing this battle, and what I realized was they were not interested in traveling the new path that I had chosen. And so we just started distancing ourselves apart over time. That's a sad thing. But that is part of dying to ourselves and living for Christ. Now, when you get more established, once we get more wisdom and knowledge, and those people, they're hurting, and there's an opportunity to shine light into their lives, maybe we drop some seed in that direction. And so I'm not just saying we isolate ourselves completely, because then we can't have any influence in the world. And I'm not saying we just go and we just hang out in bars hoping that we can sit next to people who are smoking and getting drunk and have a great influence on them. There's some kind of middle ground. We need to make sure that we are not conforming to the world, but we're also having interactions with people. We interact with people all the time. I mean, we interact with people at checkout counters. We interact with people at the post office. We interact with people in our workplace. There's a lot of people that we're interacting with that we have to interact with, and we can shine forth light in those places. So be aware of those two temptations. This is something that we need to think about, is that your influence is greater than the preacher. No disrespect. But there's just more of you than the full-time evangelist. And we need to realize that there's more points of contact out in this community with each and every one of you than any preacher can ever get around and meet people with. And a lot of times a preacher will move from somewhere out of town or out of state. They haven't lived here all their life. And I know some of you have lived here quite some time. Or they don't have like you're in the military, there's just certain people that he can't have access to and he doesn't get to know. Your influence is so great. And so what do we do with that influence? We need to realize that, one, sometimes souls could be lost because we're not thinking like we should be as a Christian. Romans chapter 2 and verse 22, I'll start there and read. It says, "You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." Now, in context here, I think we're talking to the Jews who have the law, and they're giving God a bad name, but the same applies to us as Christians. If we're boastful that we have the truth, that we know the Bible, that we have God's Word, but yet people see us being hypocrites, then we're really giving God a bad name. And who's going to want to be anything like us if we're not being authentic, if we're not really following what God wants us to do? Also, I'll read in Ephesians chapter 5 real quick in verse 3. If you'd like to turn with me there, Ephesians 5 and verse 3 says, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you. We have to be spotless, as is proper among the saints." And so we need to be careful. And I said last night that we have to work on the worker before we think that we can do any good work in the community for God. But on the good side, souls can be won as well by our behavior. And I like the example in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 4. This is talking about how like a woman could win over her husband just by her good behavior, just by her godly character. And what a great encouragement. Maybe there's somebody here who has a family member who is not faithful, or maybe you're married to somebody who's not a Christian. Notice this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And I think the same influence can be had from a husband on his wife. It says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives." Now, I don't think necessarily that the wife should not say anything about God's word to her husband. But I think what he's emphasizing here is the power of a godly example. Verse 2, "As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." What an amazing verse there, and the influence that we can have just by our behavior on those around us. I met this guy. He lives about an hour north of where I'm in Connecticut, up in Hartford. And he met a Christian and was working with a Christian. And he knew, he used to go out drinking with this and partying with this Christian. And then the Christian got converted. And he knew the guy before, and then he knew the guy after. And because of his authentic, real conversion, and he cut off influence with his friends, stopped doing all that stuff, that made an impact on this guy, and he wanted to study the gospel, and he ended up getting baptized as a result of seeing the influence and the change in somebody else's life. We need to take our example and our behavior seriously. I've also known Christians that, like, I know one guy, he has a real anger problem. And he will go and he just gets so angry and has these outbursts of anger at work with his coworkers. And then he tries to invite them to a gospel meeting. And they're like, no, I don't want to go. And he knows that he's destroyed his influence among his coworkers, and it really tears him up inside. But yet we have to be careful how we act around people all the time. Because you can't just act like a jerk, you know, most of the year, and then a couple times a year, invite somebody to a meeting or to church, and then expect them to really see something different in you. Let's look at Titus chapter 2. I'm going to look at a couple verses, first 10 verses here in Titus. And I want us to pay attention in this text, the so that's. And what I want to get out of this is that Paul's instructing Titus to instruct others, and there's a series of so that's. And the idea is that so others can learn from our example. I like this text because he's talking to different age groups and giving instruction to different age groups here in Titus chapter 2. He says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." First, he talks to the older men. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. And notice in verse 4, the reason. So that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Why? So that the word of God will not be dishonored. You see, there's a purpose for all that instruction. It goes back to that God's word would not be dishonored, that God would not be blasphemed. Verse 6, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. So that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. You ever get a debate, or maybe a religious debate with somebody, or just, it doesn't have to be a religious debate, you get an argument with somebody, and they're going to point out something that they know about you from a long time ago, you know? It's or like, they're going to point something out in your character that just discredit you completely. Like, I know children do this, you know, like, somebody says, don't do that, and say, well, you're doing that, you know? That's the point here, is if we have a good reputation and a good example, then people are going to listen to what we say, and they won't have anything bad to say about us in return. Let's move to verse 9. He says, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. And here's the so that. Here's the reason. They will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. That adornment, that like wearing it like a cloak, that's another imagery like we were talking about before, having this sweet-smelling aroma of God. We're adorning God through our example in our life. So we're talking about godly living here. And so not just prayer, but also the way that we live our life is going to affect our influence for Christ. So the question we ask ourselves is, do others see Christ living in me? Does my family see Christ living in me? Do my neighbors see Christ living in me? Or did they overhear a knockdown, drag-out argument you had with your wife last week, and then this week you invite them to a gospel meeting? And they're thinking, no, I'm not going with those people. Do our coworkers see God living in us? If not, then we're really not helping. We're really hurting. So we got to get ourselves ready and right with God before we fool ourselves into thinking that we're really going to be effective in the work of the church. And the last one is love. Let's talk about love. And we're going to look through the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 22 here. Matthew chapter 22. This is instructions he was giving to his apostles before he was going to leave this earth. Matthew chapter 22, verse 33. Verse 36. And the question is, teacher, which is the law, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Let me go back to verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, that means he's just not like the lawyer we would think about today, but he knew the Jewish law very well. He would debate the Jewish law. He was asking Jesus a question, testing him. Verse 36, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." In verse 39, "The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So we're talking about, from Jesus' mouth, the two greatest commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. And he goes on, and you know, he's talking about, you know, they're always trying to get out of it. But really, this is the foundation that, you know, you could say, who's my neighbor? And we know that story as well. But really, love is the key to evangelism. If we don't love people's souls, we're not going to really be motivated to really put ourselves out there to suffer for his sake. And first of all, if we don't love God, we're not going to really care that much about how much we evangelize. So we got to love God, and we got to love our neighbor. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. We're going to develop this theme of love just a little bit. In John chapter 13 and verse 34, and the point of sharing that first verse was to know that even in the Old Testament law, loving God and loving your neighbor was it. You know, that was what everything hung on. But we get to John chapter 13, and Jesus says he gives them a new command to love. In John chapter 13 and verse 34, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." So even though it was in the Old Testament and the Old Law, he's saying that he's giving them a new command to love. And you may ask yourself, well, how is it different? How is this love different? And we learn in chapter 15 exactly the extent of this kind of love that Christ calls us to in John chapter 15, verse 13. It really hits home for me in this verse, which says, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." Well, we know he's talking about Jesus there. Jesus is talking about himself, that he's going to crucify himself for the sake of man, that they can be saved. But isn't that what God is asking us to do? Isn't he asking us to give up our own desires to serve him? That we're made for good works, to do his work and his will instead of my own work and my own will? And isn't he asking me to love him more than I love myself, and to love others more than I love myself? If I do that, I'm going to care not just about God, I'm going to care about others and the fact that they don't have that relationship with God. I'm going to be willing to give up comforts to make sure that they know about God. I'm going to be willing to step out there and risk embarrassment and risk any kind of shame that I may be afraid of and overcome fear in order to model that kind of love. What a great example that God, through Christ, set for us. He said, "Even as I love you," he gave up his life for his friends. And Romans 5, verse 6 through 10 says that Jesus even did this when we were ungodly, when we were his enemies. It's easy sometimes to share the gospel with people that we like. It's harder to share the gospel with people who maybe have been mean to us in the past, or not really treating us right. We have to be willing to bear up under suffering in order to make sure that everyone has a chance. As I say, everyone needs a chance to reject the gospel. So don't really look at it as like necessarily everybody you tell it to is going to believe it, but everybody needs a chance to reject it. Everybody needs a chance to hear the good news. So we need to ask ourselves, do we have the same love for all people? Do we have the same love of God? Do we have the same love of our fellow man? And next I want to ask, how often do strangers experience this love for them in our own lives? How often do strangers experience it? Because I know that we love each other. You know, I know you guys love each other. But how often do the people in the world, the strangers that we don't know, experience this love? we're commanded to love strangers. And that's what hospitality means. I used to think hospitality meant inviting people over Sunday afternoon, everybody at church to come over to the house, or preacher come to town, you know, put them up. I thought that was, and we say, you know, thanks for your hospitality. But that's not really what hospitality means. In the Greek, it's philoxenia, which it's a fancy word, I know, because we're English speakers. The word philo is in Philadelphia. That means brother, love of brother. The last part of that word, xenia, if you ever heard of xenophobe, that's a fear of strangers. So we put that together. That means love of strangers. Philoxenia, love of strangers. And let's look, there's some good teaching from Jesus on this in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 and verse 12. You know, Jesus is invited to a guy's house to have a meal. And after the meal, notice what he says what he says to the host in Luke chapter 14, verse 12. It says, he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. That's hospitality. This guy needed a lesson in hospitality. Now, everybody thought he was hospitable. And when somebody brags on us, I think I tell the story, I think it was Sandy Hayes was telling my wife this. We were at her house, and if you know it, she worships over near Boston. We're just you know, thanking her so much for hospitality. She's like, she has a real Southern accent. She says, "Oh, honey, don't you thank me for inviting you? You praise me when I got the poor and the crippled and the lame in here." And she had a right aspect on hospitality. We need to be showing the same love that we do towards our brethren to people in the world that we meet, and having them over and showing them something different. In fact, every Christian is commanded to have this love of strangers. Let's look at Romans chapter 12. So my point is that we don't need to have a fear of strangers. I think maybe certain cultures can develop this xenophobia, where you're just kind of afraid of outsiders or afraid of strangers. And we need to fight against that. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. That means you're saying you love, but you really don't love. Excuse me. And he goes on, he's talking about instruction towards one another, meaning brethren, loving brethren. And I'll just read from 9 down to 12. But what I really want to focus on is down to verse 12 and following. He says, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. And I'm sorry, verse 13 is what I really want to focus on. Contributing to the needs of the saints. And I believe he turns here and says, practicing hospitality. Now, if I just had this verse, you could say, well, maybe he's using the word hospitality in context to the brethren there. But let's look at Hebrews chapter 13. It's a little more clear here that he's talking about two different things. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, he says, let love of the brethren continue. And then in verse 2, he says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And he says, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. What does that mean? I think he's referring back to Abraham. Abraham had the kind of love of strangers that when he saw some men going past his camp on the way down to Sodom, remember, he said, hey, come in here and eat with me. And it turned out that those were messengers from the Lord on their way to destroy Sodom, and he was blessed as a result of showing that hospitality. That's what happens when you actually entertain strangers. You think you're doing them a favor, but oftentimes we end up getting a blessing as a result of that. So where can we find these opportunities? And the good news is these opportunities are everywhere. James chapter 2, verse 1 and 5, I'm not going to read through this. But remember about the partiality shown to the rich man versus the poor man? And this is talking about just in the assembly. You have somebody visit your assembly, that is a great opportunity to be showing hospitality. Brethren should be fighting over who gets to take those people home or take them out to lunch. Have you ever been to a congregation and you get like two or three invites for lunch and you've never been there before? You're like, wow, that makes a great impression because these brethren are showing love of strangers. I've also been to some congregations where nobody talked to me after. And I'm thinking, it was really awkward, you know, because I came here, you know, to encourage and be encouraged. And I realize, I know why, because it's just awkward to talk to people we don't know. But if we have a love of strangers, we're going to force ourselves to get over that awkwardness and embrace that person and show them God's love. I think you guys do a pretty good job of that. You know, I feel welcomed here, and I appreciate that. My family feels welcomed here. But I know that, and I don't know if it's different in a city or in the country or in the north or the south, but I just noticed in some places, people just seem to be a little bit more welcoming to strangers than others. So let's just pay some careful and thoughtful attention to what impression we're giving when we meet somebody. Because if they walk in the assembly, they've already shown some interest. They're already here because they have some spiritual interest, and we need to make sure that we welcome that. But there's always opportunities to show hospitality to strangers, new neighbors, new friends, new co-workers. You're working at a job and somebody new shows up. They don't know what's going on at work. You have an opportunity to do that. There's all kinds of opportunities. But strangers are everywhere until you know everybody in this community. I know you know a lot of people here. Here's a quote. I don't use a whole lot of quotes in my sermons, but I used one the other day, and somebody just says something sometimes, and I thought, wow, I wish I could word it that well. This is a quote from a preacher named David Maxson. He's a good friend of mine. He says, "There are broken people at our jobs, in our schools, in our communities. We interact with them every day. We pass by souls that are struggling with sin, who are pained by guilt, who are craving love and attention, who are crying out for someone to help. What are we doing? Are they seeing the compassion of Jesus in us? Or are they only seeing judgment and callous indifference?" So that was a convicting thing for me to read. And he's referencing James chapter 2 about showing partiality to people. In closing, I just want to close with this, that there's no easy way to win the lost. It costs Jesus everything. We can't fool in ourselves into thinking it's going to cost us nothing. So we got to be willing to step out of our comfort zone and be willing to make some sacrifices and follow after our Master who gave everything to convert the lost. And again, successful evangelism is going to require us to be fervent in our prayer, praying for the things we need, getting our life right, being an example to those around us in our community, and then just self-sacrificing love, not just for our brethren, but actually those strangers. And having that zealous love of those people we don't know is going to help us go after them and teach them the things they need to know about God. That's it. Is there going to be a break? Is there going to be a song or just questions?